Hey, good morning. I hope you're well and refreshed from that rain last night. What do you think? Yeah, praise God for that and the lightning and the thunder. That was just an awesome show, and there may be more today or tonight and maybe tomorrow, so we'll pray that there is. That was just awesome. Well, good morning to you. My name is Brent. I'm one of the teaching pastors, and it's my privilege to bring the message from God's Word to you this morning. We are in week 7 of our summer series called Wise Up, Lessons from Proverbs. And this morning, we're going to talk about the issue of wisdom and marriage. Proverbs has a lot to say about relationships, as you have heard and seen. And I know that there is the one verse, Proverbs 18:22, that says, "The one who finds a wife finds a good thing, and he obtains favor from Yahweh." I'm sure that means finds a good wife, because the passages in Proverbs also tell us that living with a quarrelsome wife is like just constant dripping water, or living with a quarrelsome wife is like living in the, better to live in the corner of the housetop. Now, God is certainly involved in the issue of marriage and relationships, and Proverbs has a lot of wisdom about how to live in those relationships. We're going to look at the issue of marriage this morning. It's going to be a little hard topic for us to talk about, but I trust that God will be present with us. Everyone knows that there is such a thing as counterfeit money. Every cashier, every teller has probably received at least some kind of training in how to recognize that which is counterfeit. If you have something of value, then somebody out there is going to want to copy it. And that really is kind of a way of stealing. It really is kind of a way of destroying the original. You copy it, you make it look something like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. And most tellers and cashiers who have been trained to recognize counterfeit money, they do so not by studying the endless possibilities and all the varieties of the counterfeits that are there. Rather, what they do is they study the real thing. They look at how it is exactly supposed to look, the actual design, and they study, by studying that actual design, they can spot when something is indeed a counterfeit. And it shouldn't surprise us that our spiritual enemy, who seeks to steal and to kill and to destroy, specializes in counterfeit things. Counterfeit experiences, counterfeit loves, counterfeit fulfillment, counterfeit ways to God. He is a master counterfeiter who wants to bring in something that isn't the real thing and yet pass it off as if it is the real thing. And we live in a time when there are counterfeits of everything. And counterfeits of every kind. And the best way for us to spot a counterfeit is to become intimately involved with the original. You see, the counterfeit is dangerous, by the way, because what it does is it imperils the original, the real thing. That's why in every culture it's illegal to counterfeit, whether it's money or movies or artwork. That's why the Nazis during World War II attempted to counterfeit the U.S. and the British currency, because they wanted to somehow devalue the currency and thereby destabilize the countries. So this morning, I want to talk to you about an issue in which there are numerous counterfeits claiming today to be the real thing when it comes to marriage. As unbelievable as that may sound, marriage today may be one of the hardest issues to talk about, because we live in a time when we are being told that marriage itself can be redefined, that one type of marriage is as good as any other type of marriage. I suppose this is probably the most controversial hot button topic there is in America today. You see, I believe currently that our world is in a state of confusion over marriage. We are extremely ambivalent about it. We are having trouble deciding what to do with it. We want it, but we don't want it. You see, on the one hand, we are very romantic and idealistic about what marriage is and what it'll do for us. That, you know, the happily ever after fairy tale that's the building block of society, you know, this dream of living with our soulmate, the proliferation of all the movies and all the love songs. And yet, on the other hand, we are very pessimistic and cynical about marriage. What it is and what it'll do for us. It's the I'm never getting married syndrome, because I haven't seen it work with anybody anywhere. Not in my parents, not in my friends, not in my coworkers, not in my neighbors, not even in my own life. There's too much pain, there's too much hurt, there's too much suffering associated with those relationships, so I don't want to have anything to do with marriage. You see, I think we just don't know what to do with marriage. We are afraid of it, and yet we are captivated by it. We are repelled by it, and yet at the same time, it keeps driving us to it. And so what do we do with all this confusion? I know some people simply want to make fun of marriage and men and women. Some people think that marriage is obsolete and would just as soon get rid of it. You know, just go ahead and live together, do whatever you want. Some people want to redefine marriage. You know, you can marry whoever or whatever that you want. And there are those who think that by redefining marriage, some of this mess and this confusion will just go away. See, at the very same time that there are those that wanting to get rid of marriage, there are those on the other side who are kind of pleading to be in. See, there is no doubt that as a culture, we are ambivalent about marriage. And for the most part, considered old-fashioned and outdated, marriage is just thought to be irrelevant. And because of all this confusion, just a few weeks ago, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled on the issue of gay marriage, legalizing it around the country. Exactly how they did that legally and what their reasoning was is probably going to be debated for decades. But gay marriage is now the law of the land, and it will not likely be undone in our lifetime and perhaps even in the history of America. In essence, what is happening now has really never happened before in history. It's never been done in the history of civilization. Yes, we all know, and I think we're all sure, understand that homosexuality has been around for always, and there's always been kind of on the edge a minority of people who practice or who are oriented towards homosexuality. And there have actually been cultures where it is more or less has been accepted, but never in history, as far as I can tell, never in history has there been a civilization that has attempted to say two persons of the same gender is in fact a marriage. That has never happened. And so we are really in uncharted territory. Many people are going to celebrate that. There'll be many others that will be outraged by that. But my question for us this morning is, how do we think Christianly about that? How do we think biblically about it? How do we in the church, how do we, those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, who say that we believe the Bible, how do we think about these things? And so the question here before us is this: has God spoken about marriage? Has he spoken about it? And if he has, if God has spoken about it, then I suggest that we need to know what God has to say about it. And if God hasn't spoken about it, then we simply need to change our attitude and kind of get on with the program. So to me, the question really is, has God spoken or has he not? And I believe that the truth of the matter be told is that God indeed has spoken. Marriage was God's idea, and as such is anything but irrelevant. Marriage matters. Your marriage matters. God knows all about marriage. He knows all about your marriage. He planned it. He has a plan for it. He designed it. He purposed it. He knows what he wants marriage to be. He knows what he wants marriage to do. And he knows how he wants you to enjoy it and to find great satisfaction in it and to fulfill its purposes. And so instead of looking at the counterfeits and trying to determine from them what marriage is, let's see what God has to say. Let's go back and look at the original, at the real thing. And so let's start with Jesus. Jesus himself, was he asked about marriage? And indeed, he was. In Matthew chapter 19 and in Mark chapter 10. Now, a lot of times people will say that Jesus had nothing to say about this, but I don't think that's really true. Jesus was asked about the issue of marriage in his day, which was kind of marriage and divorce issues that were going on, and he was asked about that. And in Matthew 19, this is what Jesus did. This is what he said in reply to their questions. What he did is he said, well, I'll tell you what, let's go back to the beginning. He took them straight back to Genesis chapter 1, and he said, I don't know what you've heard about marriage and divorce, but let me tell you. And then he took them right back, as that old saying goes, right back to the drawing board. Now, Jesus didn't have to go to the drawing board because he somehow messed up and didn't know the answer. Jesus had to go to the drawing board because he was in a culture, much like our culture, that was completely messed up. So basically, Jesus says this, why don't we go back and look at what was designed from the very beginning? Let's look at the original. If you want to know the real thing from a counterfeit, you look at the original. So here's the question of marriage. Is this God's idea or is it our idea? Is this a design, our design, or is this God's design? Is this something that the United States came up with, or Western civilization came up with, or the Christian world came up with, or some Christian church came up with, or is this something that God came up with? That is the question before us. Who made this and why? And Jesus says, let's go back to Genesis 1. Let's look at the very beginning. And so let's do the same thing. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Genesis chapter 1, first book of the Bible. In the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we read, of course, the creation account where God is making all the world. And then we get to that sixth day of creation. And in verse 26 of chapter 1, in verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. There the word is literally mankind, because God is very soon going to make it explicit that he's talking about both male and female. Let us make man in our image. Notice that God is speaking in plural about himself. He's talking about the Trinity. He says us, let us make man look like us. God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God made mankind above all the rest of creation. And it is said only of mankind does God say, I'm making you like me. I'm making you in my image. You are going to be like me. And then he says in verse 27 of chapter 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God patterned us in his own image. In his own image, he created him. Male and female. And so when God made mankind, God created gender. God created sex. God created men and God created women. And the Bible says that God did it this way because God wanted to make us, male and female, he wanted to make us his creation in his image. He wanted there to be two parts that form one, just as he is three but one. It's like we are two different yet same parts. We are different, but we are the same. We are the same, but we are different. And God made both the male and the female in his image to reflect his character, to reflect his likeness, to reflect his nature, indeed to reflect his glory. You see, God made a man and said, you're a man. And God made a woman and said, you're a woman. And this reflects my image. And then in verse 31, at the end of the creation account, it says that God saw everything that he had made, which means including he had made a man and that God had made a woman in his image. And God said, this is very good. And so he looked at the maleness of a man and the femaleness of a woman, and he said, this is good. This reflects my glory. This reflects my character. This reflects my likeness, that men are made in the image of God as male and female. Then in chapter 2, we have the same account, but we've given much greater detail. It's kind of a separate telling of the creation of the same story, but it actually gives us a greater detail about God making male and female and making marriage. You see, the creation of marriage finds expression in God's bringing Adam and Eve together with the purpose of them uniting as one flesh. According to Genesis chapter 2, God had created Adam first. He breathed life into his nostrils. He placed him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And there, Adam enjoyed a perfect relationship with God and with all of creation. But you see, God had planned for Adam to exist in community, to exist in relationship just as he is in relationship. And up to this point, there was none other in all of the creation that would be comparable to Adam to relate to. Thus, God said something rather unique. After saying it is all good, now God says, wait a minute, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. It was not good, not because there was something lacking in Adam or in Adam's fellowship with God. It was not good because God had not yet finished creating humanity. He had not yet created woman. The full expression of the image of God as male and as female in relationship was just not yet complete. And so what did God do? He stated his intention to make for man a helper suitable for him. And so God paraded all the animals in front of Adam, for Adam to name them, but also to awaken in Adam the desire for that kind of companion, one who corresponded to him in every way, and to demonstrate to Adam that there was none like him in all of the world that he could be in that kind of relationship. And so God caused a deep sleep, Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and while sleeping, God took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to him. God made another human from man's own flesh and bone to be like him and yet not like him. He created Eve, a female, not another male. Adam saw that in her, this was the perfect complement. When he saw her, Adam exclaimed, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. One look was all it took, and Adam knew, this is the one. And he burst out in a joyful recognition, this is it. This is the one like me, bones and flesh from my body. This is one like me. See, Adam is now in a relationship with another in which the image of God can now be fully realized, both in Adam himself, in Eve herself, and in the relationship between the two of them. Adam is now in a relationship with another which imitates the relationship of God himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we read in chapter 2, verse 24, God says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And this is marriage. Two different, yet the same, becoming one. God takes woman out of man and then gives her back again so that the two become one. This leaving and this cleaving is a permanent relationship. Two disparate parts become one. Like two pieces of a puzzle, they fit together and they become this new thing, this one flesh. And then we read in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. See, this story in Genesis 1 and 2, this story of God's creation, lays the foundation for everything that we understand about life and about humankind. It lays for us the foundation of the purpose of gender, and it lays before us the purpose and the creation of marriage. You see, God had created marriage before he created anything else, before he created the church, before he created the government, before he created educational institutions. The first human relationship that God creates, the first institution, if you will, that God creates is what we call marriage, the very act by which a man and a woman come together and form one flesh. This is God's original design for marriage. The couple does this physically, certainly. They also do it emotionally and spiritually. Two become one. These two different yet the same parts become one at the very place where they are most different. And this, God says, is good. This, God says, reflects my glory. It reflects my nature. It reflects my character. And so what we're going to do this morning is quickly, I'm going to show you three things about this original design that we have just seen. And then three things about the purpose of that design. About what is this thing that God has created that we have called marriage. So three things. Number one on your outline, the original design. The original design. Three things I want to say about God's original design that we see here from Genesis 1 and 2. First, letter A, Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that God has created us male and female. In other words, it tells us that gender is God's idea. Our maleness is God's idea. Our femaleness is God's idea. And both the male and the female are created in God's image. We are created the way we are created because this is God's image. This is His likeness. This is the way God has made us to reveal His glory in the world by creating us as male and female. So when people are confused about what God has created, it doesn't make them heroic. It makes them confused. See, this confusion over identity is a product of living in a broken and a sinful world. Everything is affected by sin, even our own identities. And we should have pity and compassion and Christ-like concern for anybody who struggles with their identity, especially their own gender identity, as a male or as a female. Now, that may be a topic for a whole nother discussion. But a person, any person, who struggles with their gender identity is not a hero, and a culture that lionizes them as a hero is itself morally and emotionally a confused culture. See, gender is not your idea. It is God's idea. Gender is not just a product of God's, of our biology. It is the creative act of the sovereign God to make you the way He made you in order to reflect His image and His glory. God made us male, and God made us female. And we are blurring the lines today. And in some places, those lines certainly need to be blurred. But our culture today wants to obliterate those lines. But God doesn't want to obliterate them because God drew them. There is a difference between male and female. Letter B, secondly, God created male and female to complement one another. To complement one another. The idea is that male and female are complementary. The idea is that we correspond to one another. We match. The Bible is very clear that of all the animals in the field, none were suitable to be a suitable helper for Adam. And God made the woman in order to help the man, in order to complement, in a sense, some say even to complete the man. And I know that this morning, I know that there are a lot of singles here. There are some singles that may be divorced, and there are some singles that certainly may be widowed, singles who have never been married or maybe just too young to be married yet. And I know that this may sound confusing. I want you to know what the Bible says, though. Your singleness doesn't mean that you are incomplete. While most of us will be married at some time, the Bible talks about a gift of singleness. You see, Jesus was single. Many think that Paul and even John the Baptist were single. Single is not incompleteness. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that there is a difference between the gift of singleness, which I understand to be the ability to remain morally pure in a very highly sexualized world, the ability to be content and at peace with that, knowing that it is Christ that actually completes you. There's a difference, though, between that gift of singleness and an antagonistic view towards marriage. And what we're seeing in our culture today increasingly is not just a gift of singleness or a contentment with this is the way I am, this is the way it is. Rather, what we're seeing is literally an antagonism toward marriage, indeed the ambivalence toward marriage I talked about earlier. God has made us one for each other. And while a few of us will be single and more of us will be married, it is God's design and purpose in creating us as male and as female that in all of our relationships, we are to complement one another. And then third, letter C, God created marriage. God created marriage for one male and one female to become one. When a male and female come together, according to Genesis 2:24, they cleave together. That is, they bond like glue. They fit together. They cleave together to become this one flesh. This is what marriage is. Marriage is an act whereby these two parts become one. It is both physical and it is non-physical. The physical act mirrors the spiritual act, and that is why sex is such a big deal. That's why when somebody says to you, oh, it's just sex, you know that's a lie. You know that's a lie because if you have been victimized, you know that somebody didn't just touch your body, they touched your soul. And they left scars that only by God's grace are healed. They didn't just touch your shoulder or touch your foot, they touched your very being. That's the way God has designed sex to be. So when two people come together in that physical act of intercourse, it is not just the mingling of bodies, it is the mingling of souls, two persons becoming one. That is God's design for human flourishment and fulfillment. That is why after you've been sexually intimate, the relationship changes. That's why after you've been sexually intimate, that's why it breaking up is really hard to do. Because God plans that like glue, that cleaving, that plan for sex includes one man and one woman within the marriage relationship so that oneness will grow and it will strengthen over time. So that oneness can fulfill the purpose to which God has brought them together. Someone once said that really all you have to do is look at a man and a woman naked to see what God intended. Their parts fit together. And when they do, there is a result. That only happens when a male and a female come together and two persons in a physical way become one. It's the only way to procreate the species. Now, I know gay couples can have children and they can adopt and they can be artificially inseminated, but notice that in their coming together, there is no result. They must get the result from somewhere else. The only way two persons can procreate the human species is when a male and a female come together. And that doesn't happen in a same-sex marriage. That is as God designed it. That is marriage. This original design for marriage, what could be called God's blueprint, is, notice this, is before the entrance of sin. It's before the fall of man. And because it's before the entrance of sin, this tells us that this blueprint for marriage is good and it is perfect. It tells us that it is therefore meant for God's glory and for our enjoyment. This design, this blueprint for marriage is the same one that Jesus affirms, that all of Scripture affirms. And this is marriage. One man, one woman, brought together by God to become one. So why this design? Why this particular blueprint? Well, remember that in Genesis 1:27, God says he wanted to create man in his own image. In order to do that, God had to have great intention and great purpose to create us in his image. So likewise, God had to have great intention and great purpose in creating marriage. So therefore, marriage is created with this intention and purpose of God. God wasn't just saying, okay, I tell you what, I'll just try this. Let me throw an idea up there and let's see what happens. If it works, great. If not, okay. No, God had a precise purpose and intention for this design of marriage. And that's our next question. What is that purpose? Number two on your outline, the purpose of the design. And again, let me quickly give you three things that help define that purpose. Letter A, first, to experience and display the image of God. To experience and display the image of God. God's purpose for marriage, it's much, much more than you might think. It is far more than about making us happy or trying to solve society's problems. It is indeed to make us like his son and to draw others to him. You see, marriage is God's first intervention. It is God's first intervention designed to help us become like Christ, to become like him in that image. And God intends that the marriage relationship will manifest his image, that is, his very nature. For God himself is a relationship, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we too are relationships. As male and female in the relationship of marriage, we've got the opportunity to communicate to others and even to each other this relational aspect of the nature and the character of God. See, God designed marriage for something greater. He designed marriage to show the world who He is. And in marriage, we have the opportunity to make visible the invisible love of God to each other and to the rest of the world. Husband and wife, in that closest and most intimate of all relationships, become for each other a physical representation of the invisible God. It becomes the responsibility of each individual to act as a mirror, reflecting the image of God to their spouse, but also to act as a representative of God, treating their spouse as God has treated them. So one of the purposes of marriage is to helping each other to grow in and become conformed to the image of God, and that would be to the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God Himself. Letter B, secondly, the purpose is to experience and display the gospel. To experience and display the gospel. Now, here's perhaps the biggest reason for the creation of marriage, and the one that ought to help each of us begin to understand what is really at stake in our cultural ambivalence toward marriage. You see, according to the Bible, marriage is not just a testimony of the glory of God, it is an illustration of the gospel of grace. We read that in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul wrote there about a husband, and he wrote about a wife. He wrote about marriage. He wrote about how a husband should mirror the love of Christ for his wife, and he wrote about how a wife should demonstrate to her husband the same love of the church for Christ. And then in Ephesians 5:32, he says this. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Do you understand what Paul just said? He said this mystery, this marriage, this man and a woman coming together in marriage is a mystery, and a profound mystery, something that has been hidden but is now going to be revealed. A mystery is really, that's what it is, something that was previously hidden but is now going to be revealed. And Paul says, let me reveal to you what the mystery of marriage is. From the very beginning, the purpose of marriage really was a picture of Jesus Christ and His church. See, now we see, now we get it. God intended marriage to be a living, walking testimony of the gospel. Marriage is a picture of God's glory. It is a picture of God's grace, which helps us to begin to understand. Get this. When we understand this, then we begin to understand what is at stake when that picture, that illustration that God Himself created and gloriously put together, this relationship in order to mirror the love of God for His people, when that picture becomes counterfeited, it no longer fulfills its purpose. See, marriage is about God. It's about His transforming and His redeeming love. Marriage is about the gospel. From the very beginning in Genesis to the very end in Revelation, God had the gospel of Jesus' salvation in mind when He designed and He purposed marriage, even your marriage. All through the Scripture, God uses marriage to picture the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ on the cross. And He uses to illustrate the relationship between those who have a relationship with God because of what Christ did on the cross. Marriage illustrates God's covenant relationship with His people and reveals His being, His character, and the purpose of God. It also reveals the nature and the character of us as sinners in need of salvation. And then thirdly, there is another purpose. Let me quickly show you. To experience and display paradise. This design for marriage is a signpost pointing to that time when God is going to bring all things together. You see, we get the blueprint in Genesis 1 and 2, but that blueprint is fulfilled in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. There are two common threads between Genesis 1 and 2 and between Revelation 21 and 22. There is a wedding and there is perfection. There was a perfection in the garden and there was a wedding. And in Revelation 21 and 22, there is the coming of the bridegroom to collect his bride. There is heaven. There is perfection and there is a wedding. That is why when your marriage is really working well, you experience this incredible joy that is meant to represent the relationship that you have with the King of Glory in paradise. That is when that blueprint is being fulfilled. When you experience this joy in your marriage now, it is simply a foretaste. It is a teaser. It is pointing to that which is to come. But I know, we are not living in paradise now, are we? We are living somewhere between Genesis 2 and Revelation 21. We are all affected by sin. Our marriages are affected by sin. And so when marriage is not fulfilling its original design, it is being counterfeited. And when it is being counterfeited and when it is being unraveled by sin, that is why sometimes we can feel the most devastating pain in our marriages. God's design, his blueprint for marriage, is so intimate and so purposeful and so intentional that when it is broken, the consequences are absolutely traumatic. And you see, marriage can offer some of the greatest joys that we will ever experience in life, and at the same time, it can offer some of the most devastating pain that we ever experience in life. These two ends of the spectrum are so far apart that we need to understand that that pain is the consequence of living in a world broken by sin. That pain is not the consequence of the design itself. The problem is sin, not marriage. Now, your marriage will never be perfect. It just won't, because it is made up of two imperfect people becoming this one imperfect person. But maybe, just maybe it's worth the effort. Maybe it's worth the sacrifice. Maybe it's worth the obedience. Maybe it's worth it to get a glimpse, just to get a glimpse of what paradise is going to be like. To get a foretaste of the joy that God designed for us. To experience what our relationship with Jesus is supposed to be like and what it's going to be like when that blueprint is fulfilled. God's design for marriage is a signpost pointing to the coming paradise when he makes all things right. Marriage was God's idea from the very beginning. He created us male and female to complement one another. He then created marriage as the context for a male and a female to leave and cleave and become one. And God purposed that marriage, that we might experience and display the image of God, that we might experience and display the gospel of grace, and that we might get a foretaste of paradise itself. And so the bottom line this morning is this. Marriage is designed by God. Marriage is designed by God that we might know him more fully, that we might experience him more deeply, and that we might display him more visibly. Marriage is designed by God that we might know him more fully, experience him more deeply, and display him more visibly. And so as we close here this morning, I want to share with you three applications as we think biblically about responding to the issue of marriage in our day. These aren't on the board, but I'll repeat them for sure. Number one, we must speak courageously about God's original design for marriage. We must speak courageously about God's original design for marriage. Our world may be ambivalent about marriage, but God isn't. While it has never been harder and perhaps more controversial than it is today to speak about the issue of marriage, this, in fact, may be the most opportunistic time to speak, both in words and actions, about God's designs for marriage, to speak about the real thing. Why? Because most people probably haven't even heard about God's plan. But many of them have been so hurt and damaged by the counterfeits, they may be ready and just waiting to have somebody tell them about the real thing. And why have a counterfeit when you can have the real thing? Marriage from the very beginning was created to tell a story. The story of God's unceasing, relentless, faithful, never-ending love for us as a reflection of the gospel and what he did to save us through Jesus Christ. That is a story that we must courageously tell with our words and with our own marriages. Number two, second application. We must speak compassionately about man's sinfulness. We must speak compassionately about man's sinfulness. This was God's design. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, but something happened in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 2, the Bible says the man and the woman were both naked and they felt no shame. But by Genesis 3, the man and the woman have sinned against God, and when they sinned, everything fell apart. The Bible says that God came looking for them, and now instead of walking with God, they were hiding from him. And God said, "Where are you?" And the man said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And men and women have been hiding ever since. And men and women have been dealing with shame ever since. And there is no area of our life which demonstrates our brokenness more pervasively or more powerfully than in sex. And we have been struggling with that ever since. We need to courageously speak about God's design, but we need to be compassionate about man's sinfulness. Adam and Eve questioned God's word, and that led to doubting God's character, and everything changed. All of a sudden, sex became not for the divine glory, but for personal gratification. Not about love, but about lust. It became not about serving one another, but about power and control. We live in the same world. We live in a world of sin and brokenness that includes each and every one of us. And whether somebody else's sin is adultery or pornography or homosexuality or some other sexual immorality or any other sin for that matter, our responsibility is with compassion to speak the truth in love. To courageously speak the truth, but to do so with love and with compassion, for we there go us as well. See, both are absolutely necessary. You see, love without truth is simple sentimentality. And truth without love is condemnation and judgment. We need to speak the truth with love. And as Jesus did not condemn the woman caught in adultery, we read in John chapter 8, but rather in love spoke the truth to her. So we are called likewise not to condemn others who are caught in sin, but to speak the truth in love, to come alongside them and to tell them both in words and in actions of God's redeeming love through Jesus Christ. There is no more powerful and effective way to do that than through our own marriages. And then number three, the third application. We must speak clearly about God's grace. We must speak clearly about God's grace. The counterfeits of marriage that are out there, the counterfeits of the sexual revolution, are going to make promises that they cannot keep. They will tell people that there is fulfillment, that there is life, there is health, there is happiness, but it is all a lie because it is a counterfeit. Sex is a good and wonderful, glorious gift of God, but it is not God. It is not the highest pleasure, it is not the greatest good, and it is not worth your soul. We will not worship Baal at the altar of sexual immorality. We will worship the living God, and that means we need not just courage and compassion, but we need God's grace in our life so that we may speak clearly. And I know, sooner or later, you are likely to get the opportunity to display what it means to be compassionate to people who hate you and disagree with you. Sometime in the near future, you may get the opportunity to demonstrate what Jesus talked about when he said to love those who hate you and to bless those who curse you. And we ought to be careful, very careful, about how we react at these times, for our reaction may show a lack of confidence in the gospel. Our goal is not to win a cultural debate. Our goal is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can set the prisoner free. The gospel came into this Greco-Roman world, which, much like ours, was highly sexualized and highly idolatrous, and they hated the gospel, and they hated those who believed in the gospel, and they hated the people who followed Jesus Christ, and they persecuted them, and they fed them to the lions, and they lit them on fire, and they used them as human tortures, and tortured them, and crucified them. And the gospel of Jesus Christ still prevailed. Not through politics, not through the power, not through governments or armies, but through the power of preaching the name of Jesus Christ that alone can set men free. We must clearly communicate our hope in the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must courageously speak of God's design. We must compassionately speak of man's sinfulness, and we must clearly speak that our hope is in the gospel and the gospel alone. Will you join me for prayer? Father God, as we have opened your word and sought your truth, Lord, we seek your truth that does not change. Father, we seek that truth which becomes the foundation upon which we can build our lives. Lord, in this day and in this culture, this is difficult, I know, to do. Because clearly the gospel is standing against the tide. And yet, Lord, you have called us to be your ambassadors in this world. You've called us to represent you, another king and another kingdom. So, Father, we need to learn afresh what it is to be in this world and not of it. We must learn, Lord, in a new way, more than perhaps we ever have before, what it is to be citizens of another kingdom and to live according to a different guide. Father God, we are broken people and we need your forgiveness. We have hands that have been stained by sin and hearts that have been stained by shame. We're no different than anybody else. We are in need of your grace and your forgiveness. Father, teach us how to love others. Thank you that you have indeed forgiven us. You have given to us your mercy and your grace. Father, may we be able to show others what you have given to us. For only you can fill their emptiness and their void. So, Father, may we hunger and thirst after your righteousness, and may we point others to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.